It's two. This is her last installment in the series on the tabernacle. A few years ago in one of our sessions, I told you about a football player who happened to be giving a speech at an event. Now, I don't recall what the event was, but in the speech, the player said of his coach, "He made me better than I wanted to be." Now, that's a pretty high compliment. It applies in the spiritual realm also. Jesus Christ makes us better than we want to be. When Christians consider the sacrifice that was made on their behalf, it motivates them to strive to be better by the grace that we've been shown. Now, that verse in Isaiah 53 where it says, "Pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of us all fell upon him. By his stripes we are healed." That verse makes us better than we want to be. I came across some quotes on the word better. I'd like to read a few of them. "I don't believe you have to be better than everyone else. I believe you have to be better than you ever thought you could be. It's far better to be alone than to be in bad company. Well done is better than well said. It's better to die on your feet than to live on your knees. It's better to look ahead and prepare than to look back and regret. Never let it rest until your good is better and your better is best." Now, the point that emerges here is better is always best. Jesus came to die and rose again on our behalf so that mankind could have the best. Some of the statements Jesus made prove it. For example, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." His life, death, and resurrection provide everyone who believes in him with the very best. The very best is available to all. Now, that has a direct application to our current series. Our current series is entitled The Tabernacle. Now, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a building where God dwelled among his people. Today, however, the tabernacle is no longer in buildings. Now, this is the point we've been leading up to in this series. In this series, the word that stands out is the word better. Now, what we see in this series is a better priesthood, better promises, a better covenant, and a better tabernacle. Now, all of these belong to anyone who accepts Christ by faith. This was the case with many of the Jews in the first century. Many of them made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, but they continued living according to the works of the law. The writer of Hebrews wrote the letter to convince them that there was a better way. Man rejected it. And they pressured others to reject it as well. Now, the law, as we said, was only a shadow that pointed to Christ. Christ fulfilled the law and took it out of the way. In Ephesians 2, look at verse 14. Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." In verse 14, the phrase "dividing wall" is a reference to the law. The law was like a wall, a barrier, so to speak, between Jews and Gentiles, because the Jews misconstrued the purpose of the law. Because they were given the law, they felt superior to the Gentiles. But Jesus took the law out of his way, abolishing it in his flesh. Now, that's a reference to his death on the cross. At that point, there was no longer Jew or Gentile in this age. Paul expressed that in Galatians 3, verse 27. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. The passage speaks for itself. There are in the church age, the age that we're living in right now, there are no Jew and no Gentile. Everyone who believes in Christ is a new creature in Christ. How did this happen? Well, it happened because of Jesus. Jesus provided a better way. But as we stated, many Jews refused to accept it. They took it upon themselves to try to prevent others from accepting it as well. Now this is the problem the writer of Hebrews had to deal with. A person could live according to the law all of his life. All of his life, and never be brought to God. The way to God is open only one way, and that is through Christ. Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, that brought the writer of Hebrews, to a conclusion, which we spent a lot of time on in our last session. In verse 19 of chapter 10, the writer makes clear the fact that the blood of Christ opens the way to God. Now, unlike the Levitical priest, Christ died, rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. For those Jews who accept Christ by faith, they can draw near to God in confidence. And this is what the writer stated in this passage, in the Hebrews 10 passage. He encouraged them to draw near to God. Not to the law, but draw near to God. The question that emerges is, how do you draw near to God? Well, the first step is by faith in Christ. Now, when these Jews, or anybody for that matter, place their faith in Christ for salvation, they become a member of the kingdom of God. But in the case of these Jews, they weren't living by faith. Many of them accepted Christ, but they weren't living by faith. They were still living according to the law. So in verse 23, the writer encouraged them to hold fast. In other words, don't go back. Hold fast. Hold your ground. Then verse 24, the writer encouraged them, take that next step. Hold your ground, then take that next step. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, what does that mean? It means become an encouragement to others. How? Well, by growing in the Word. By putting on those qualities and virtues that belong to Christ. Now, as we stated last time, putting on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. You can bring all of those virtues down to one. That's the virtue of love. The virtue of love. Put on love, the perfect bond of unity. That's reference to unconditional love. Why is it called unconditional? Well, because there's no conditions attached. Unconditional love is not based on the object of our love. It has nothing to do with the qualities of the person being loved. It has to do with what's in the soul of the subject. As Christians gathered together for instruction in the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit is constructing a temple in their souls from which they can offer sacrifices to God, but not like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, not like the sacrifices that were sanctioned under the law. This brings us back to the word tabernacle. The tabernacle is a place where God dwelled among His people. In the church age, the tabernacle is no longer located in a building. Under the new covenant, God no longer dwells in buildings made with human hands. And that'll be our subject for the rest of this session. 10 days after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, a new dispensation called the church age began. Today, God dwells in the church. But the church is not a building. The word church in this dispensation refers to the body of Christ. Now, in this dispensation called the church age, the body of Christ is a group of people, both Jew and Gentile alike, who have made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. And that phrase, body of Christ, appears in various places in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us that spiritual gifts were given for the common good of the body. The phrase, one body, appears in Ephesians 4. Paul tells us that Jews and Gentiles are members of one body. the body in those passages is the body of Christ or the church. But how does that involve the concept of the temple? Well, that's what we're going to explore. Please go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, I don't know about anyone for that matter. I don't know what goes on in people's heads. But I would have to believe that for some people, now we've been doing a lot of series on the Old Testament, we've been doing series on the Old Testament books, and we're going to be getting back to that in the near future. Now, depending on the person, some of those messages can't be easy to listen to. You know, when you go through some of those Old Testament books, you got to wonder what the writer is talking about. But you know, the more I study the Old Testament, the more I see how much it pertains to the church age. And that's one of the reasons we need to know the Old Testament. It's, how did Paul put it? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All Scripture. Now, getting back to the body of Christ, Peter spoke of the body of Christ as a spiritual house. Paul tells us that this spiritual house, the body of Christ, the church, is being built up. Now, the material used for the building is the Word of God. In verse 2, Peter referred to the Word of God as the pure milk of the Word. But look at 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The living stone in verse 4 is Jesus Christ, the head of the body, as Paul stated in Ephesians 1. Jesus is called the living stone. Why? Because he's no longer dead. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is also called the cornerstone. He's called the cornerstone because he brought both believing Jews and believing Gentiles together in one body called the church. Peter also referred to Jesus as a stone of stumbling because many Jews rejected him. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit arrived on earth on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has a significant role in building the church. At the moment a sinner makes the choice to accept Christ, he or she is placed in union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not a feeling. It has nothing to do with water. It's a supernatural act of God the Holy Spirit, identifying the new believer with Jesus Christ. Now, at that point, the new believer becomes a member of the church. But that's just one step, the first step. The phrase, coming to him, is a reference to a building process. It speaks of fellowship. Through this continual fellowship, not just fellowship on Sunday morning, but through this continual fellowship, members of the church are entering into an intimate relationship with Jesus. This relationship is so intimate that the very life that exists in Christ exists in them as well. The implication there has to do with the principle indwelling. Christ dwells in his church. Jesus is the cornerstone. The members of the church are the building blocks. Together, a house is being built, a house in which God will dwell. We saw the principle in the Old Testament. The presence of God appeared in the inner room of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat. Today, the church is the building in which God appears. The church's objective is to show forth the glory of God. In 1 Peter 2, look at verse 9. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's glory shines through his church. Faith in Christ is the first step, but the next step is a gradual process that lasts the rest of our lives. It has to do with the renewing of the mind. God's glory shines through the church through the renewing of the mind. Here's where the phrase, draw near to God, is in view. As members of the church draw near to God, like what we're doing right now, we're drawing near to God, their minds are being renewed. And a renewed mind results in a transformed life. Jesus said concerning false teachers, when he gave the discourse on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you will know them by their fruits. Well, you can apply that to believers as well. You'll know them by their fruits. And I said this before. When you look at a believer who has accepted Christ, and maybe 10 years down the road, he's still the same person that he was when he believed, there's something wrong there. That person's not being changed. His life isn't being transformed. That's the objective of members of the church, that their lives be transformed. And that begins with the renewing of the mind. And this brings us back to the golden lampstand, which we discussed earlier in the series. The golden lampstand is a candlestick that consisted of 6 candles, 3 on one side, 3 on the other, with 1 tall candle in the middle, making 7 altogether. The golden lampstand was located in the holy place. It was the only light in that room. Speaking of light. But the point here is this. Each individual believer today is a temple. Paul stated it, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that Spirit of God dwells in you? Now this is talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When a sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ, he or she receives an unlimited magnitude of grace. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is just one of them. Now, unlike in the Old Testament, the indwelling today is permanent. When we make the choice to accept Christ, we receive the Spirit, and we can never lose that. And it can't be taken back. The gifts of God, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a type of first fruits, a guarantee of eternal security. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher of the Word of God. Jesus said, He, the Holy Spirit, will take the things of mine and disclose them to you. One of the purposes of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is enlightenment. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the Word of God understandable. I said this before. You can know that whole Bible. We can know that whole Bible from cover to cover. But it's the Holy Spirit who makes it understandable. The Word of God is light. The writer of Psalm 119 states, the Word of God is a lamp to my feet. He also states in Psalm 119, verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Peter tells us the Word of God is like a light shining in the dark place. The result of instruction in the Word of God is enlightenment. Enlightenment serves as a light in the temple of every Christian. The lampstand was the only right light in the holy place. The Word of God is the light that lights the lights in our temple. The second purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to make a home for Christ to dwell in. Now, that was part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, as well as every believer today. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now this is Paul's second prayer in his letter to the Ephesians. He started it in verse 1. But here in verse 14, he picks it up again. It's a prayer for power. The principle appears in verse 16, where Paul writes that he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers believers in this age. And that's a reference to divine power. Recall what God said to Paul when Paul was being tormented by the thorn. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, Paul was in pain. He was in pain. He was suffering. He prayed to God to have that thorn removed repeatedly. It says three times. But God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because power is perfected in weakness, Paul says. In other words, the pain that Paul was in brought him to the end of his power. At that point, God's power could work effectively in him. It's the Holy Spirit who provides that power. As Paul put it, I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me. Every Christian has that power available because every Christian is indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. Why are we so strengthened with this power? Well, Paul tells us in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. I thought Christ already dwelled in my heart. Well, that's true. At the moment we make the choice to believe in Christ, Christ indwells us. But here's where an interesting point arises. Paul alluded to it in his letter to the Galatians. The objective of every Christian after salvation is to become Christ-like. Paul made this point in Galatians 4, where he wrote, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Now, the Galatians were saved, but Paul still had quite a bit of work to do with regard to them to bring them to the objective. And that involved forming the character of Christ in them. That applies to us today as well. Back in Ephesians 3, the word dwell in verse 17 expresses this point. The word for dwell means to settle down or to be at home or to be at ease. Now, I've spent some nights in hotel rooms where I certainly didn't feel at home. The carpets looked dingy. There were times when they almost felt wet to the touch. In some of the rooms, you could detect the scent of cigarette smoke. Those things kind of cut into your comfort level. Now, following that thinking, worldliness, lustful desires, sinful lifestyles have a negative impact on the comfort level of Jesus Christ who lives inside of us. On the other hand, Jesus can be fully at home in the hearts of Christians who walk by faith and allow him to control every aspect of their lives. Here's where the subject of Christ's likeness is in view. Recall Paul's discourse on spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4. In verse 11, Paul tells us, he gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, note that phrase again, the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ is the standard to which believers are called to attain. It's called Christ-likeness. As believers advance toward maturity status, they're attaining a measure of Christ-likeness. They're beginning to think as Christ thinks. That shows in how Christians conduct themselves. But it's at this point that Christ becomes at home in the believer's heart. It's a process, but it's a process that's empowered by God the Holy Spirit. The end result is Christ dwelling in us, being at home in us. Same principle applies in something Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now that phrase, I have been crucified with Christ, is a reference to positional truth. It means that at the moment of salvation, the believer is identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the point at which Christ comes to live in the believer. It's at that point believers are freed from the power of sin, from the law. This is the point at which Jesus can instill his thoughts, his desires, and his character into the hearts of believers. It's all summed up in the phrase, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." As the Holy Spirit takes the things of God and discloses them to believers, they're being filled with power in the inner man. This is the power to do all things, as Paul said, to walk by faith, to live the Christ-like life. And as Christians live this life, the light of Christ can be seen in them. A point that emerges here is the fact that every Christian is a temple of God. By the way in which Christians walk in this world, the way in which Christians walk in this world is directly connected to what dwells in their temple. There are no free thinkers, which I heard somebody say years ago. Me and my friends, we're free thinkers. There are no free thinkers. In other words, the life of every Christian will be determined by something outside of himself. Our temples can be compared to an engine that fuels our lives. That which fuels the engine determines how we walk. If we allow our thoughts to be determined by the world system, our actions will resemble the people of the world. On the other hand, if we allow our thoughts to be determined by the mind of Christ, we'll live by faith, we'll walk as Christ walked, we'll be lights in this world. It all comes back to what indwells the temple. Please go to John 14, the Gospel of John. Jesus referred to the indwelling of Christ in something he said in John 14, starting in verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Look at verse 23. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him.'" Now we're back to the subject of unconditional love. But as we stated, unconditional love, it's a giving love, a sacrificial love. It's a perfect love. But unconditional love is manifested in other ways as well. And one of them is obedience to God's commands. Jesus tells us, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, in the case of those who are obedient to God's commands, Jesus tells us that he will disclose himself to them. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus will manifest himself, show himself, or make himself known to those individuals. And he and the Father will make their abode in them. Now, that implies relationship. And relationship implies blessings that go above and beyond. What this passage brings out is not only the fact that Jesus and the Father live inside the believer. In the case of those believers who demonstrate love through obedience, they can enjoy a deeper, more intimate relationship with Jesus. This type of relationship is conditional on love and obedience. The principle appears throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God dwelled among his people. During the Exodus, God's presence appeared in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. Later on, God's presence appeared in the temple. But then in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, we saw that when the people brought idols into the temple, the glory of God departed. Now, why is that? Well, there's probably more than one reason why, but one has to do with disobedience. Because the people failed to demonstrate love for God through obedience, God's glory departed from the temple. We see a similar principle in the case of Abraham and Lot. When Jesus and the two angels came to Abraham's tent, Abraham prepared a meal for them, and they fellowshiped together. But note that it was only the two angels that went to visit Lot in Sodom. What can we conclude? Well, maybe it was the fact that Jesus didn't feel at home with Lot. On the other hand, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." The word for abode is a place of residence. The principle is that through growing in the word, through prayer, through obedience, a deeper relationship is developing between members of the Godhead and the believer. Now, in that sense, God resides in a more intimate way in our temple. Today, under the New Covenant, there are no temples made with human hands. The church is the temple. The next passage we're going to note expresses this principle also. Please go to Ephesians 2. This series, we described the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness. It was built exactly to the specifications God gave to Moses. All the pieces, the items, the furniture, the curtains, the wall, every part of the temple was put together perfectly. Now, that applies to the church as well. In Ephesians 2, look at verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now in this passage, Paul is writing to believing Gentiles who by faith have become members of the church. Therefore, they are no longer strangers or aliens. They have become fellow citizens, members with believing Jews of a divine building, a spiritual building called the church. Think of this in terms of a natural family. A natural family is composed of a father, mother, brothers, and sisters. All are members of one household. Same principle applies to the church or the body of Christ. Every believer in this age, whether Jew or Gentile, is a member of one family, a spiritual family. All are members of God's household. Jesus made reference to the spiritual family in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Please hold your place and go to Mark 3. In Mark 3, look at verse 31. "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Note the principle: whoever does the will of God is Jesus' spiritual, is part of Jesus' spiritual family. Therefore, becoming a member of his spiritual family has nothing to do with physical birth. It has to do with being born again. Now that's a reference to a spiritual birth. anyone, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, is a member of God's household with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone by faith. As we stated earlier in the session, this is Christ's temple, the body of Christ, or the church. Every believer is a stone in the temple. And note what it says in verse 22, back in our main passage. Ephesians 2. The temple is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It's a permanent dwelling. God the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in his earthly temple, the church. Paul reiterated that principle in a statement he made to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians were blessed through the Apostle Paul. Paul gave them the gospel, they became saved. But the Corinthians were easily impressed by the wisdom of men, by men who were eloquent speakers. But unfortunately, much of what these men spoke was false doctrine. And the men themselves who spoke it weren't even saved. Therefore, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Now, these are all rhetorical questions. The answer to each one of them is none. There is no common ground between the temple of God and unbelievers. But look at what Paul went on to write. "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, this verse supports the principle we've been leading up to. God dwells or tabernacles in his church. In this age, the church is the tabernacle of God on earth. Jesus prophesied it on the night before the cross in his dissertation on the role of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 14, verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Now note that phrase, "will be in you." Now that's a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this to his disciples before the cross, but he is referring to the church age when he said it. That prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and it pertains to every believer today. Same principle applies in the eternal state. In Revelation 21 and 22, these chapters give us a description of the eternal state. As chapter 21 opens, all sinners, both men and demons, are in the lake of fire forever. The former heavens and the former earth have been destroyed. A new universe has been created as a dwelling place for the redeemed. Because there is no more sea, the increased land space will be more than enough to accommodate every believer throughout all of human history. Starting in verse 2, look at what John saw, Revelation 21, 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Much of the information in these last two chapters has to do with the New Jerusalem. But in verse 3, note the phrase, "The tabernacle of God is among men." The tabernacle was the original symbol of God dwelling among his people. But in the case of believers, this will be the case throughout all of eternity. The implication here is one of fellowship. In heaven, we'll have perfect fellowship with Jesus forever. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more mourning. God will wipe away every tear. The relationship that we have with Jesus now in time no matter how intimate it becomes, is just a small taste of that new and perfect intimacy we'll have with Jesus in heaven. Please go to Romans chapter 12. It's all connected to the word dwell. Now, all of that refers to blessings, but how does all of that impact believers now in time? Well, the answer to that question takes us back to the principle of the tabernacle. Earlier in the session, we said that through instruction in the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit is constructing a tabernacle in our souls. Within this tabernacle is an altar, so to speak. It's not a literal altar like the bronze altar at the entrance to the holy place. It's a place from which Christians can offer sacrifices to God. Now, in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests offered dead animal sacrifices on behalf of the people. But as Peter tells us, in the church age, every Christian is a royal priest. If you made the choice to believe in Christ, you are a royal priest. As we noted earlier in the series, based on the person and work of Christ, every royal priest has free access to God. Therefore, every royal priest can offer up sacrifices on his own behalf. The Levitical priests offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. We, as royal priests, can offer sacrifices on our own behalf. But unlike the dead animal sacrifices, royal priests offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices include, first of all, our bodies, souls, and spirits. Paul alluded to this when he wrote Romans 12, starting in verse 1. Romans 12, 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Dead animal sacrifices are a thing of the past. Presenting our body completely to God is the only acceptable form of worship in this age. In light of all Christians have been blessed with, what have we been blessed with? Every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Elected to privilege, predestined to adoption as sons, redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, inheritance in heaven, sealed with the Holy Spirit, not to mention the opportunity to receive unimaginable rewards in the eternal state, and much more. In light of all that Christians have been blessed with, in all that Christians have been blessed with, it logically follows that we owe God the highest form of service. That involves submission to his will. By submitting to God's will, we become a living sacrifice. And this gives God the opportunity to renew our minds through his Spirit who lives in us. And as we stated the last time, the renewed mind results in a transformed life. But that involves sacrifice. But the result is good, acceptable, and perfect according to the will of God. Second type of spiritual sacrifice involves praising God. Look at Hebrews 13:15. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." Now, we touched on this in the past. Here's where the subject of capacity is in view again. As Christians grow spiritually, grow in the Word, advance toward maturity, they eventually arrive at a point where they begin to see God's work in their lives. They begin to experience God's grace, love, and power at work in them. And that elicits a response of praise and thanksgiving. We saw many examples of this in the life of David. David wrote something like 70 or more of the Psalms. In many of them, what do we see? We see David praising God. Why? Because David experienced God's love. He experienced God's deliverance. He experienced God's provision and protection. And his response was one of praise and thanksgiving. And now, that same principle applies today. Praise and thanksgiving. These are supernatural responses to experiencing God's goodness, his grace, and his glory. A third type of spiritual sacrifice is doing good. Look at Hebrews 13:16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In Psalm 37, we're told to trust in the Lord and do good. Jesus said, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul said, let us do good to all people. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul encourages readers to seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And John tells us to imitate not that which is evil, but what is good. So to do good and share our blessings with others is a sacrifice that comes with blessings. Somebody said it before. Whatever we give up in the name of Christ, whether it be time, talent, or treasure, we get more in return. We get more in return. And right now is a perfect example. You've given up your time to come here and to receive the word. You sat there to listen. You've given up your mind, so to speak. But what you're receiving has the potential to change your life drastically. Not because of me, but because of the power of God working in this room. In his parable of the sheep and goats, Jesus said to those on his right, this is a good example, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The people to whom Jesus spoke in that passage asked, when did we do all these things? Jesus said, as many times as you've done it for one of my brethren, you've done it for me. Fourth type of spiritual sacrifice involves bringing people to Christ. Look at Romans 15:16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In his day, the Apostle Paul set the precedent. He made four missionary journeys. He started churches. He spread the gospel throughout much of the ancient world at that time. He sacrificed his life, in order to do the work of an evangelist. And he encouraged Timothy to do the same. And it was Paul who said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, that's sacrifice. But it's nothing compared to the sacrifice Christ made on our behalf. His sacrifice is our motivation for sacrifice. The power to do so is acquired as we present ourselves to God a living and holy sacrifice. Fifth type of spiritual sacrifice appears in Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Note the phrase, gave himself up. Jesus didn't consider his wants, his needs, his desires above the needs of man. Instead, he laid aside his deity. He took on the form of a bondservant, humbled himself and remained obedient, obedient even to the point of death on the cross. How does that apply to Christians today? Paul touched on it in his letter to the Philippians, where he wrote, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." It's called putting the needs of others above our own. See, that's a sacrifice. The last one we'll note involves prayer. The Bible tells us to pray continually, to pray often and always, to pray without ceasing. In Philippians 4, Paul tells us, "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, as most of us know, prayer is an extremely powerful tool. God answers effective prayers. We are encouraged to go boldly before the throne of grace. Our nation and our world need prayer. We're commanded to pray. It's a sacrifice, but like all the other sacrifices we listed, it's one performed out of love. Love is demonstrated through sacrifice, but not just any sacrifice. Love is demonstrated through the sacrifices offered from the altar in our souls. An altar being constructed by God the Holy Spirit as we present our bodies, souls, and spirits to God. These are better sacrifices because they're performed under a better covenant with better promises, validated through the blood of a better priest who performed the ultimate sacrifice and entered into a better tabernacle. Sacrifices performed by royal priests are better sacrifices because they establish the potential for better results and prove that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. Through those kind of sacrifices, God is glorified. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have made the attempt to come out today and to be part of our class. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Thank you for the unlimited magnitude of grace, a magnitude of grace that has no limits, that you've showered us with through the person and work of your precious Son on the cross. Empower us, Father, to use this grace that you've shown us, this grace that you've showered us with to so that you could work in our souls, so that when we go out in the world, we have something to give. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.